All right, please go ahead and take your Bible today with me, and let's open up to Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to pick it up today in verse 29. Verse 29 begins, Jesus departed from there. Now, does anyone remember where Jesus is departing from? I'll give you a hint. Last time we were in this region, I used a moving digital map. Okay, Jesus departed from Tyre and Sidon. So verse 29 says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Now Jesus left the region of Tyre and Sidon and went southeast to the Sea of Galilee. And he traveled around the outskirts of the sea and climbed up onto what we have around here for mountains, you know, these large hills. And then he sat down, looking out to the sea. Now, it is believed that Jesus went to an area called Decapolis. Now, it would have been natural for him to come straight down on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, but he went over to the east side. Now, can anyone give me an educated guess as to what the difference is between the west side and the east side? Yes, the west side was predominantly Gentile territory. Look with me at verse 30. Then great multitudes, again, these are Gentiles, came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Now, this is how we know that Jesus didn't scale the side of a giant mountain, besides the fact that there are no large mountains with snow caps, like we typically think of mountain in that region. But the fact that people were able to come to him shows us that Jesus was not in an area that was too difficult to reach. Now, I believe that Jesus climbed up this large hill to limit his access to people so that he could take a few minutes and rest privately from his journey. Now, have you ever had to rest or recuperate from surgery or sickness while surrounded by other people? It limits how much real rest that you end up getting. Now, I had a boss at one time that when I needed to go home early because I was sick, he told me, just leave your phone on so that I can call you at any time in case I need you to do something else for me. And this didn't help me to rest at all. It didn't help me to get away. Now, busyness does not help us when we're trying to recuperate. Now, how many people came to Jesus? We see here great multitudes. How gracious and loving was Jesus while they were coming? Now, he did not send them away like the disciples tried to do with the Canaanite woman. No, Jesus continues to show love and compassion for those who come to him. Now, what kind of love is Jesus showing to these people? That's right, agape love. All right, look with me at verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now make note of this last phrase, they glorified the God of Israel. And whenever the text identifies who the people are bringing glory to, that directly connects us to where their teacher is pointing them to. Now notice Jesus isn't teaching them to give him the glory, but he is directing them to look to God. And when we see Jesus teaching and proclaiming the Messiah, there are times that he states, I am he. But in most of his teaching, he speaks of himself in the third person, saying, the Son of Man has come. Luke chapter 9 and verse 58 says, it's Jesus speaking. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Also in Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, Jesus says, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, that he said to the paralytic. Then he said that to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Think about this in correlation to those we have known throughout history, who have directed the worship of God to themselves instead. Now, a quick Google will reveal hundreds, if not thousands, of people throughout time who have directed worship off of God to worship themselves. And Jesus does not do this. We don't see him doing this at all. Instead, he directs people to worship God. He continually points to God as being the subject of our worship. Now, this is Jesus teaching us that it is God alone who is worthy of our worship. Let's continue in verse 32. Now, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Now, to begin, Jesus gives us a picture of the time frame. Since he arrived on the top of that mount, people have continued to come to him to be healed and to hear from him over the last 3 days. And again, instead of being like the disciples and just telling the people to leave him alone, he has compassion on them. And again, he loves and cares for them, and he wants to feed them. Now, we are entering into the event of the feeding of the 4,000. If you remember, a few months back, we studied together the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there are some scholars who argue that these two events are the same event, and they were just listed as the wrong number in the text. But I would argue that these are two different events entirely. In fact, we see Jesus arguing that very same point when he says to his disciples, when he points out to them their lack of faith. In Matthew chapter 16, he points out both events in verses 9 through 10. He says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" Now, since Jesus himself speaks of these as two different events, we have our proof here that they were, in fact, two different events. Well, let's continue in verse 33. "Then Jesus' disciples said to him, 'Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?'" Now, it's been about 3 months since the feeding of the 5,000. Think about how many miracles the disciples have seen since that time. Think about how much they have seen the power of God work through Jesus. And yet, here we are back at a similar event, and we have the disciples asking the same old question. How is this even possible? Where are we going to get enough food to feed these people? Look with me at verse 34. "Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7, and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude." Now notice that Jesus gave thanks. This was customary of him to pray to God the Father and thank him for the food that he provided. Now I have been asked before why I give thanks. Is it because I believe that I will be struck down with lightning if I do not? Or maybe I will be poisoned by the food I ate? And my response is that I give thanks because Jesus gave thanks. He is teaching simply by what important things that he is doing. He is teaching by example. Because Jesus gave thanks, I give thanks. And by the way, make note, Jesus is praying here. This isn't the Lord's Prayer. This is a simple prayer of thanksgiving. There are many people today who only pray the Lord's Prayer because that was how Jesus said to pray. But again, this was an example of prayer. And if you look at all of the different times that Jesus prayed, some of which are recorded in the Bible, he never again repeats that prayer. Never. Now, this tells us again that the Lord's Prayer was simply an example, and we should be able to pray within the context of the situation. Otherwise, it just becomes a monotonous tradition that does not mean anything. Now, the Lord wants us to have meaning and feeling behind our prayers to Him. All right, look with me at verse 37. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Now just in case someone was going to suggest that there was not really that much food to be split up between the people, there was enough that everyone was stuffed here to the brim. And not just the men, but however, more of women and children were there as well. And just like we talked about with the feeding of the 5,000, with the feeding of the 5,000, there were likely 10 to 15,000 people present. Here, there is likely 8 to 10,000 people present, and they were full. And still, there were 7 large baskets of food left over. And now that they are full, Jesus can send away the people. Now, we're going to skip over the next section because we've actually been here before. Back on August 18th, 2024, I preached the feeding of the 5,000 and covered this event as well with the last bits here in our text. So if you missed that one, go back to 9/18/24 on our website, and the sermon will be posted there. Now let's pick up our text back here at chapter 16, and look with me at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" All right, let's take a quick look at the map here and see where Jesus is going. If you look on the map, Jesus and His disciples have traveled about 30 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. So they have left the Decapolis area, and now they're entering Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus asks His disciples who it is that people say that He is. Look with me at verse 14. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now consider this. The average person looked at Jesus and identified Him as a good man, maybe even a great man, obviously connected to God in some way, but on the level of a prophet, but not the prophet. Now, Jesus was put on a list of mere men. What were people not saying? They were not identifying Him as God or as the Messiah, the Son of God. So Jesus asks His disciples specifically. He says in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now in the Greek, Christ here is Christos, and it means the anointed one, the Messiah. So Peter, speaking first for the other disciples, identifies Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All right, 2 things here. Number 1, just to clarify, Peter's full name is Simon Peter, but we know him as Peter. His father's name was Bar-Jonah, so Jesus is formally identifying Peter so that the readers could see exactly who he is talking to. He's not just addressing some other Peter that happened to be there, but this was Simon Peter, who was part of Jesus' 12 disciples. And number 2, Jesus identifies that Peter didn't just see the evidence of this on his own. This isn't something that has been taught to him through time and experience. What is happening here is that Peter is confessing Jesus as his Christ. Peter is identifying here that he has put his faith and trust in Jesus, who is the Christ. And just so we are all on the same page, Jesus is the name of the Messiah. Christ is a description or attribute of Jesus. Christ actually means anointed one, specifically speaking of Jesus. Now, if you ever see the term Christ connected with another person, it is done so inappropriately, because only Jesus can be connected with the name Christ. All right, so we are now entering one of the most controversial and argued over texts in just the next 2 verses. So pay very close attention to this. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus continues and he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So all of the words in verses 18 through 19 are clear in our language today, except for this one word, Hades, or Hades. And I want to make sure that we are all very clear about it before we move on, because it will come up in the future. Now, Hades, or Hades, as some call it, is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, it kind of means the place of the dead, and it kind of means hell. And to help give you a better distinction of that, I'm going to start our next sermon right at this point, but we are going to dig in deep to get a clear understanding of what it means with plenty of scriptural support. Now, it's going to take some time, so that's why I'm stomping it right here. And we also need to talk about verses 18 and 19, why they're controversial, and what they really mean. And we're going to dig into this next week. So I'm going to put a pause here in our study, and I want to talk a little bit about some takeaways. So let's consider the disciples for a moment. When Jesus showed compassion on the people and wanted to feed them, the disciples, instead of putting to work the knowledge that they had gained over the last few months, and instead of using that increasingly growing faith, they fell back to the old question that they asked months before. How is this possible? Really, what we see here is Jesus being a blessing to these people while testing the faith of his disciples. And we all face testing in life. And for most of us, we don't receive a test on a particular subject matter one time. We receive it until it is ingrained in us and we are able to overcome the obstacle and our faith is strong enough to move forward instead of being pushed back. Now, the disciples lost their first test. They failed it. But Jesus graciously gave them more time to grow in their faith and understanding, more time to see the miracles with their own eyes, more time to see the impossible become possible. But when the test came back again, they still failed. Now, in our own lives, the only way that we can know whether or not we have overcome something is all based on how we do on our test. And for the person who claims to be patient, when that patience is put to the test and they respond in a frustrated or angry manner, the problem areas of their lives have been revealed. The test was a success in that it revealed what areas needed to be fixed so that next time that patience can last so much longer that it even becomes long suffering. Now, testing in life can be discouraging, especially at different times that we typically don't like it. But pay attention to your testing. Pay attention to those trials and circumstances of your life that cause you to do things or say things or act in a manner that is contrary to how you believe. Because these tests are in place to help you see your weak areas of life so that you can make them stronger. Your test is going to come up again. Next time it comes, wouldn't you rather ace it? Now let's consider the people who were fed. These were Gentiles. These were Gentiles who saw the truth with their very eyes, miraculous things happening before them. They never had the scripture to consider who Jesus might have been for most of them. This is their very first connection with Christ. And yet, how do they respond? Verse 31 tells us they glorified the God of Israel. They praised and worshiped God. They didn't argue about power or about what the history books may have suggested. They used the senses that God gave them and their God-given wisdom and determined that Jesus must be the Messiah. Because what was he doing? What he was doing was impossible for any other man. He must be the Messiah. Now, what I find interesting is that these pagans, who knew nothing of the coming Messiah, knew nothing of the Bible, they believed. They absolutely believed in God. And there are times when those who know what the Bible has to say, and even those who claim to know Christ, they have a heart so hardened to the reality of what is before them that they can't even see it. Now, don't use the Bible as an excuse. Don't use what you think you know as an excuse to prevent you from genuinely knowing Christ. Now, let's consider the Pharisees and Sadducees for just a moment. They weren't directly in the text. They were on the outskirts, but I still want to talk about them for just a moment. These men, who were the spiritual leaders of their nation, they could see the physical things in life, but they really struggled to align any kind of real spiritual change in their own hearts with the physical things of life. Let me ask you this. Have you ever refused to believe the truth that is right before you? Even when you see the evidence of it, do you still refuse to believe? Now, it's important for us to see the truth and to apply it. And when we read the Bible, we are faced with God's truth, and we have the opportunity in that moment to accept that truth or to set it aside for another day. Now, if you've never taken a moment in your life to apply the truth of Jesus Christ, let me encourage you today to do so. If you have not asked for forgiveness of your sins and for Jesus to be your own personal Lord and Savior, let me encourage you today to do so. Now, for gospel believers, let me address something. When we read the Bible, when we come to something that is not familiar or something that we have not noticed before, we are to take these truths, learn them, and apply them, starting in that moment. And many believers today get so frustrated when those who don't know Christ refuse to see the truth that is before their eyes. But these same believers refuse to apply basic scriptural truths to their own lives when they come across it in their daily Bible reading. Now, don't be a hypocrite. Apply the truths that God brings to you, whether it is in your daily Bible reading, through a podcast, through a sermon, or even through another believer encouraging you. Now, I've heard all too often from believers that they wait until God convicts them of not applying these truths before they make a change in their life. Let me say that is complete and utter foolishness. Don't wait until you're convicted of it. When you read it in Scripture and God identifies a problem in your life, get it right away. Let's talk about conviction for just a moment. Jesus in John chapter 16 is talking to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." When we experience conviction, it is when we are knowingly doing wrong. In a way, we are like those Pharisees and Sadducees. The truth is right before us, and we refuse to acknowledge it. At least we don't make it important enough to make changes in our lives, so what we do with it instead? What do with it? We allow ourselves to embrace that sin that we were just warned about. Now, typically, when we face a sin that the Bible has already warned us about, we have to push through our conscience. That is giving us that bright red flashing light on the dashboard of our hearts. We know it's something we should stay away from, but we haven't really looked into it yet, so we're not 100% sure of what we really believe and don't. It's like we're purposely putting this sin in a gray area just so that we can claim later that we didn't know better. Now, when conviction comes, it does not feel good. God brings to our understanding how hurtful our sin is against Him and how He feels it. And we feel it. It is a great dread that falls on our hearts, and we are invited to turn away from our sin before we are judged for it. Now, we should never wait until the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. If we know that it is something we should stay away from, then we should stay away from it. Now, remember, we are to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. How can we do that when we indulge in sin, the very thing that God hates? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your scripture. I thank you, Lord, for showing us even this example that the disciples had another opportunity to trust in you, and still they let it go by the wayside. They decided that they couldn't trust again. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be those kind of people. Help us to trust you when we see you, when we know you. And as we learn your word, help us to trust you more and more and more, so that when the next trial comes up, when the next testing comes up, we can say, yes, Lord, we trust you because of the evidence of you taking care of us in our lives. Over and over again, you've shown yourself, and yet so many times we don't trust. Help us to change in that way. Help us to trust you in all things. Lord, I pray for anybody that is hearing this that may not know for sure that if they die today, they'd be in heaven. I pray, Lord, that you would change their heart and their mind. Show them from the truth of the scripture what your truth is. Show them your love and your goodness, Lord, and lead them to you. Lord God, I pray for gospel believers that are listening today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guide them. Help them and encourage them to strengthen their foundation, to continue to trust in you, to put off that sin when they identify it, and to apply God's truth as we read it in Scripture, the need for it. Help us not to wait until we're running in the opposite direction and you bring conviction to us to turn us around. Lord, we thank you that you love us and you continue to care for us. I pray that we would fight the good fight of the faith and not give up. Help us this week to trust in you continually. In your name I pray these things. Amen.